In 1985, Rob Zemeckis wrote and directed a movie called Back to the Future. It was a science fiction comedy in which a boy named Marty McFly got sent back some 30 years in the past, and he inadvertently causes his dating parents to break up, which obviously threatens his existence. So he obviously has to reconcile his parents before he goes back to the future. But this morning, as I invite you back to the future, it isn't to some science fiction comedy. I'm inviting you to a front row seat and a preview to some of the most dramatic and climactic events that have ever been recorded in the scriptures. Events that are narrated by God Himself, and events that are a prelude to the magnificent second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, an event I'm hoping all of you are looking forward to as I am. We greet all of you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and welcome you to again to this study. And the time period we are studying presently is that seven-year time period called the tribulation period. And we have journeyed through some of those climatic events, those cataclysmic events. Up to this point, we have seen a third of the sea and its creatures and the ships have perished. Approximately half of the inhabitants of the earth have perished. 144,000 Jews have been sealed, 12,000 from every tribe, and they are doing a worldwide evangelism effort. The world is under the dominion of a man of sin, the son of perdition, who is called the Antichrist, and his desire, of course, as all of you know, is to be like the Most High, and wants to rule his own kingdom. In fact, Isaiah writes of this. In chapter 14, he says, O you who are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of this congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Then it says in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Because of pride, Satan is cast out of heaven. He desires to be worshipped, and he will seek the worship of God's creation. We have already had the seven seal judgments. We have made our way through six out of the seven trumpet judgments. And then the last message, we dealt with chapter 10, which is an interlude between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh. And we saw this mighty angel give John this strange assignment of eating a scroll or a book. We would say it's a book, but this book was sweet to the taste but was bitter to the stomach. And then he gives kind of commissions John. In verse 11, he said to me, but you must prophesy again about my many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The angel, this mighty angel, doesn't stop there. He gives John another strange assignment. Chapter 11, verse 1 of our text today, then he said, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and saying, rise, and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, the obvious question would be, what temple is John supposed to measure? The temple was destroyed the second time in AD 70 under the Roman Emperor Domitian by General Titus. And you know, one of the things that makes the book of Revelation so controversial is the various methods of interpretation. And one of those is called preterism. It comes from the word praetor, which is a Latin word meaning past. A preterist approaches the book of Revelation from the point of view that everything has been completed or that it is partially completed. There are partial preterists, and there are those who take the more extreme approach that everything has been completed. Much of this, they believe, happened in the first century, the preterists. That the preterist takes the view that there will be no rapture, that there is no millennial kingdom, and that the Antichrist would have been the Roman Emperor Domitian when he destroyed the temple in AD 70. Some of them take the chapters, they take some things literally and other things allegorically. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, they take this part literally. When Jesus went out and departed from the temple, his disciples came to him showing the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." But notice Jesus doesn't stop there. In the latter part of the chapter, he says, he speaks of his second coming and said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The first section is taken literally. The second section, the preterist takes allegorically, that Jesus is not talking about a bodily return to this earth. In fact, he takes it as a picture of a story, and I assume it's about judgment. But there's another problem with this view. They believe that John, in order to hold to this view, they believe that John would have had to have written this book of Revelation in AD 65 rather than AD 95. If John wrote the book in AD 65, it would mean that he wrote it at about the same time that the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians. And why does John mention that the church of Ephesus has left its first love and is involved with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Paul doesn't mention it at all? Paul would have surely rebuked them if that was the situation. And in the letter, why does the church at Laodicea get a firm rebuke from John, or from the Lord, but Paul commends them three times? In fact, we can see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. "I want you to know with great conflict I have for you that those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," he says in verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 13, "For I bear him witness," talking about Epaphras, "that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." And then in verse 16, he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You notice Paul never breathes a word of about their lukewarmness. If it was written in the same time, surely he would have. Also, there is the problem, if this was written in AD 65, we notice that the book of Revelation mentions the church at Smyrna. Smyrna did not even exist in AD 65. And Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, was the bishop at the church at Smyrna. The early church writers all took a literal approach to the book of Revelation and believed in a millennial kingdom up until the time of AD 185, and it was thought that Origen was the first theologian who took an allegorical approach, and it was Augustine who then made this approach very popular. There is also the idealistic approach to the book of Revelations, and that these events are recorded are not really about specific events, but they are about the themes about the struggle between the church and demonic forces of evil. Robert Mounce summarizes this view. He says this. This is how he puts it. Revelation is a theological poem representing the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It is a philosophy of history where Christian forces are continually meeting and conquering the demonic forces of evil. Ultimately, the kingdom of light will be victorious. I'm not sure how they arrive at this conclusion, since the book of Revelation is not taken as anything concrete, but as something abstract, some abstract symbols of good and evil, and they're hoping that ultimately good will win out. For the life of me, it eludes me why anyone would approach scripture like that. Then there is also the historicist method. The historicist ties the events of the book of Revelation to the actual events that have taken place in the church age. In other words, the seven churches are symbolic of the seven ages, or seven, they divide it up into seven church ages. And the seal judgments would have been the fall of the Roman Empire. And their tendency is to look at the book of Revelation, tie it to some governments or to some people, and all of us know that governments and politics change. We've all seen it happen in our lifetimes. And with this view, it was pretty popular to tie the Pope with the Antichrist. Commentators who took this approach, if you read their commentaries today, 20 or 30 or 40 years later, you find some of the things that they have written almost laughable. And you would be surprised how many prominent scholars took this view. John Knox, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Finney, C.H. Spurgeon, and even Matthew Henry took this approach. In the first message I delivered to you in this overview, I placed in front of you Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and I gave you the outline of the book, which I said, write these things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Chapter 1 dealt with the things which John saw. Chapters 2 and 3 dealt with the things which are, which were the seven churches. And beginning in chapter 4, we moved into the things which will be, or the future. What I've taught you is the futuristic view or approach to the book of Revelation. And with this view, we take a literal approach to the book of Revelation. When God says these things will be, we literally take him to mean the future. Now, even though that these events are beyond what we can imagine with our finite minds, we believe God is going to do what he says. We believe it's on the literal. Now, in taking this literally, we don't ignore or discount figurative speech. J.P. Lang writes this, the literalist is not one who denies figurative language, that symbols are used in prophecy, nor does he deny the great spiritual truth set forth therein. His position is simply that the prophecies are not normally interpreted as any other utterances are interpreted, which is manifest, that which is manifestly figurative being so regarded. Notice what he says. When figurative language is used, one must look to the context to find the meaning. Then notice these words. However, figurative language does not justify allegorical interpretation. In other words, don't call it an allegory or use it as an allegory unless God says so. Now, in taking the futuristic approach, some will disagree and will invariably say we are teaching dispensationalism. This came about in the 1800s by a man named John Nelson Darby. While Darby does take a literal approach to this book of Revelation, which I agree with, the futuristic view was not original with him. In fact, the early church fathers wrote of these things, and it was what the early church believed. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp being a disciple of John, the Apostle John, wrote this in the second century. But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 and 6 months, will sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. Hippolytus also wrote this concerning the book of Daniel in 202 AD. He said he spoke to Daniel, he shall establish a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the 7-year tribulation period we're talking about. It will be in the half week, referring to the 70th week or the 7 years. They take the 7 week, the 7-year period, and split it into 2 3.5-year periods. And notice he says he will take away my sacrifice and drink offering, so 1 week may be shown to be divided into two, and after the two witnesses, that's in our text today, will wage war against the saints. Now, I've gone to some pretty great lengths for some of you this morning, and I'm sure some of you are really weary and just kind of done with that, but it makes a difference how we approach Scripture. Because if John writes about a temple and we don't take it literal, who knows where we're going to end up at? And this book of Revelation has caused so many issues. I have heard replacement theology taught in our circles that the church is now Israel or the new Israel. That is not what the Apostle John is putting in front of us. Revelation chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Then the eye gave was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, that is, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, there are those who still, in spite of this, will look at the geopolitical situation of Israel, of the Temple Mount, and say this is not possible for there to be another temple. If you know some history, back in the 1967 war, Israel captured the temple, the area of Old Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, but they ceded control to the Islamic Waqf, which is Jordan, the area of the Temple Mount, for the sake of peace. And there's a reason why. Upon the Temple Mount, there are two holy Islamic holy buildings, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, are built on those areas. Are built in that area. And so they ceded control to Jordan to administrate that area. So when John is told to measure the outer court, is because it has been given to the Gentiles. I mean, that's nothing new. They're controlling it. The Gentiles are controlling it now. Look at what Jesus himself says in Luke 21, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I don't know how God is going to build another temple. But if he's built two, I'm sure the third one is not going to be an issue. A temple will be built. Verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. There are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues, and as often as they desire. Now notice he turns the attention from the temple to the two witnesses. And these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, which is a symbol of mourning. And the reason they are mourning is because the message they're giving is a message of judgment. It is a message of repentance, but because people don't repent, it becomes a message of judgment. And this is not unusual. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, they would often be weeping, mourning, wearing sackcloth because of the message that they have to give to the people, to the nations. These prophets are given 1,260 days, which is approximately the 3.5-year period. Over and over, God splits this time period up, this 7-year tribulation period, into the 3.5 year segments. And so, just to help us all understand, there's going to be various things happening in this 7-year period. Now, during the time of Christ, Jesus came to the people. God came to Israel first. He came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But the leaders rejected him. All of you know that. They accepted Jesus as a miracle worker, but not as Messiah. And even his miracles they attributed to Satan. And while the nation as a whole rejected Christ, there was always a remnant that believed. Don't miss that. While the nation rejected, there was the Apostle Paul was one of them. There was a remnant that accepted Jesus as Messiah. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 13. And keep in mind that Jesus came to his own first. He came to the Jews first, the nation of Israel first. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Then he went through the cities and villages teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. Notice where he's heading. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door and saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then he will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Remember, he's speaking to his own people. He's speaking to the Jews. The context is his own people. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Notice he's going to give the kingdom to another people. Then it says in verse 29, they will come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. He turns to the Gentiles now. Remember, this is Jesus himself. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. He came to his own first, they rejected him, he turns to the Gentile. Now the Gentiles will enter the kingdom of God first, but after the time of the Gentiles, he will turn again to his own people, and the nation and Israel will experience the kingdom. They will accept Jesus as Messiah. You see, just as the leaders led the nation in rejecting the Messiah, you're going to see now it turn and the leaders leading the nation in accepting the Messiah. If you notice our text today, these two witnesses are sitting in a temple, are preaching from a temple, proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. It is going to turn around, and then Israel will again, they will experience the kingdom. Verse 31. Notice what it says. One day, on that very day, some Pharisees came to saying, "Get out and depart from me, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and on the third day I will be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Look at verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate and assuredly, but I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Israel will, the leaders will turn and be leading the nation to accept it, the Messiah. So we have these, in our text, we have these two witnesses proclaiming the Messiah to the world. One expositor writes, "These two are given the greatest combination of power ever given to prophets on the earth. They have ability to kill anyone who wants to harm them with fire from their mouth. They can keep it from raining. They can turn water into blood. They can strike the earth with as many plagues as they choose. And nobody can stop them. Nobody can change it." Can you imagine how these two prophets will be hated? Or how upset the devil is going to be when the tension turns from the Antichrist to these two prophets. Now, some people think that people are always wondering, who will these prophets be? Some of them think because of the plagues and things like that, it's going to be Moses. Others think it's going to be Elijah. There's some who think it's going to be John the Baptist. They don't know. For all we could know, it'd be two nobodies that God has chosen to use in a wonderful way. Scripture does not. I think if it was important, God would have told us. My faith is that simple. Um, But notice what verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit to make war against them, to overcome them and kill them. Satan, in his journey, mission to be like God, is going to assemble a triune. There's going to be a triune group of people. We see this very clearly in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Notice the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, these are the three, the Antichrist, or the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever. There's a triune, they are a triune, he wants to be like the Most High. And it says in verse, this beast is going to be a very powerful individual. The beast will rise into full power during the tribulation period. And the word testimony comes, the word testimony comes from the Greek word martyria. And we get two words from it, of course, the words martyr and martyrdom. Originally, to be a martyr meant simply giving a public testimony about the truth. But it later went on to mean that sealing that testimony with death or with your life. So these two witnesses will follow Jesus and countless other saints in the path of martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. Now, I love the words, when they have finished their testimony. You know, your witness and your testimony isn't finished till God says it's finished. And I mean, people can do all kinds of things to you. You're invincible until God says you're done. And I love, notice this, God does not use the word premature. They died prematurely. That's a human term. That's something we use. You never hear God saying, boy, I just didn't plan on ending that quick. He never says that. In heaven, you'll hear, that's just as I planned. That was right on schedule. There's no surprises. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We know Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. But the lifestyle of those who will be living there is going to be such a lifestyle of sin and unbelief that it will be like Sodom in Egypt. It will be a lifestyle of immorality and idolatry. You'll find that those two always go hand in hand. Where there's idolatry, you're always going to find immorality. Notice how contemptuously they treat the dead bodies. They refuse to bury them. Then those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will see the dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. That is how contemptuous they are towards these two prophets or witnesses. It is often in ancient times, that is how they would treat enemy soldiers that were killed. They would literally mount their bodies up high and allow them to simply rot. That is the greatest disrespect you can show someone, is not to bury them. Righteous people have always tormented wicked people. You know why? Because you remind them of God and the fact that they will face judgment. Years ago, Donald Barnhouse went to a store and he was looking for a Christmas card. And he wanted some Christian sentiment on it, and he found the card with the first part of this verse printed on it. It said, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts." I can't imagine that. You see what happens when you lift scripture out of context? How different it changes it? I mean, it's just, you find this humorous, but that is why it's so important for us to keep scripture in its context. But I love that what God writes, this isn't finished at all. Notice what it says in verse 10. They will dwell on the earth and will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That was the verse that was on the Christmas card. The first part of it. Sad. Somebody didn't know their Bible. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. I'm just trying to imagine how pale all these liberal news anchors will be when they see something like this, and how they're going to spin it. You can bet there's going to be a lot of knees knocking together at that time. But you know what the two witnesses are going to be hearing? "Welcome home. Welcome home. Well done." And in that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Don't think for a moment this, when it talks about the people gave glory to God of heaven, that this became a worldwide revival. Because there's a lot of people who have acknowledged God and his wrath without ever receiving Christ. You see, real faith changes you. With real faith, there's repentance. There's a change of lifestyle. Now, I don't want to leave all of you with a lot of truth and information, so allow me to give you something to take home with you. As you consider this passage, I want you to realize this. Notice this truth. When God steps in, tragic situations are transformed into triumphant events. Underdogs become overcomers. Weaknesses change to strength. Overwhelming obstacles become magnificent opportunities. Defeat is swallowed in triumph. Brokenness is transformed into wholeness, and death is overcome by life. Some of you have been thrust into some pretty tough situations, so allow me to illustrate this principle. A young man named Roger Sims had just gotten out of the military service, and he was on his way home, and he decided to hitchhike. And he hadn't been out there very long, and this black, shiny, expensive car pulls over, and inside was an older gentleman, distinguished gray hair, a deep tan. He was quite handsome. And he asked Roger, he said, "Are you on leave or are you going home for good?" And Roger told him, he said, "I'm going home for good." And he said, I haven't been there in several years, but I just need a ride home." So the older gentleman invited him to jump in. And as they drove, they shared their story. He was going to Chicago. They swapped stories of their life, and he discovered his name was Mr. Hanover. He was a very successful businessman. But as they got closer to home, Roger felt compelled to share Jesus Christ with him. Roger was a Christian. And so he hesitated and finally thought, I'm just going to do it. He felt pressed by God to share Christ. And so he did. He shared Christ, shared his own personal testimony with Mr. Hanover. And shortly, Mr. Hanover just pulled over and he began weeping. And so Roger asked him, he said, would you like to receive Christ? And he said, yes, I would. And so he led him in receiving Christ. And as they finished, he said, you know, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. And he gave Roger his business card. As he brought him home, he gave him his business card. And he dropped him off at his house. And some 5 years passed. And one day Roger was in Chicago and he looked at the address on the card, decided to look up Mr. Hanover. And he came to it was a big, tall building, impressive building, Hanover Enterprises. And he went inside and spoke to the receptionist. And she said, I'm sorry, it's impossible for you to see Mr. Hanover, but if you're a friend of his, you're able to see Mrs. Hanover. And so they led him up the elevator, and he came into the office of Mrs. Hanover, and he introduced himself, and she said, she inquired, "Did you know my husband? Did you know my husband?" And he told her how her husband had given him a ride, and she asked the date, and he said, "Well," Roger replied, "it was 5 years ago, on May 7th." And she asked him, Did anything happen on that ride? Anything unusual? Roger kind of hesitated about sharing with her that he had witnessed to him and that her husband had received Christ. And he thought maybe they had marital problems or things weren't well in their marriage. And finally, he just felt, you know, I just need to be honest. So he shared with her that he had shared Christ with him and that her husband had received Christ. And Mrs. Hanover starts sobbing uncontrollably. A few minutes later, as she regained her composure, she told Roger, she said, I grew up in a Christian home, but my husband didn't. I've prayed for years for my husband's salvation. And I believe God would save him. But shortly after he dropped you off at your home on May 7th, he was killed in a horrible head-on traffic accident. He never made it home. And I thought God hadn't kept his promise. And I grew bitter at God. And I stopped serving him. Brothers and sisters, when God steps in, tragedies are turned into triumphs. Let's bow. I don't know where you are today, but no matter what trial you're going through today, or what heartache, or what difficulty, there's a truth that you need to know and need to take with you. And that truth is God never shows up late. He's never too late. He might have something in mind that is far greater than your dreams or far beyond your thoughts or experiences. He might even be leading you to a place where hope is stretched thin. Perhaps even beyond a miracle to something greater called transformation. When God shows up, He will. He always does. You will know His presence, His power and glory in an incredible way on the other side of suffering. Father, as we bow before you, I lift those who today are needing to know your presence. I lift them to you for your touch and your care. And to know you are indescribable, magnificent, and amazing. That your ways are never too late. Your touches, your presence, your ways are so much higher than ours. Lord, I'm so grateful that you have a way of turning tragedy into triumph by your presence. I would pray that you would encourage and love and care for those who are going through difficult moments today. That you would care for them. You're so good to us, and we give you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.